The sermon text this morning is from Acts chapter 19, verses 21 to 41. These are the words of God. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew out Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would speak to every one of us the words that you want us to hear. Discern the thoughts and intentions of our heart, purify them, give us a good conscience, a sincere faith, and a holy love for you and for one another. For we ask for your Spirit in Jesus' name, and amen. Well, last week we saw what happened when the Holy Spirit is at work in a city that has been previously dominated by demonic activity. We saw that Paul's faithful teaching ministry for 2 years in the Hall of Tyrannus caused all of Asia to hear the gospel. And as a result, there are these spiritual convulsions in Ephesus. We saw the seven sons of Sceva beat up by an evil spirit. There are people repenting, confessing their sins, even burning their expensive magic books. And Luke sums all of this up in verse 20, saying, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." So God's word is on the move, and it's transforming Ephesus, all of Asia even. And this morning, we're going to look at the events surrounding the end of Paul's time in Ephesus. This is the punctuation mark of his time there. We know from 1 Corinthians that Paul intended to stay there until Pentecost, but this uproar, as Luke calls it, hurries him off a little earlier than expected. And it's interesting to see Paul's logic for why he stays or leaves a place. He says in 1 Corinthians 16, 8-9, "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So Paul saw Ephesus as this strategic ministry location. Rome had placed the governing proconsular seat there, which made it kind of like the Roman capital of Asia. It was a center of commerce with port access for trade and travel. If you remember from last week, this is on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. And it was also a religious tourist destination. It featured one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, which we'll look at more later on. So for Paul, Ephesus is one of these centerpieces on the chessboard, if you will, along with Corinth, Rome, Antioch, that need to have churches established in them if the gospel is indeed going to reach the farthest ends of the world, of the oikoumene. You'll notice also in 1 Corinthians 16:9 that he speaks of this great and effective door. What is that? We don't know for sure, but it's highly likely that he's referring to that hall of Tyrannus that he was allowed to teach there for 2 years unmolested every single day. We know from our sermon text that Paul had become friends with some of the ruling officials. They're called Asiarchs. They helped govern Asia, and they actually save his life. So if you look at Paul's time in Ephesus, all things considered, this has been an incredibly successful missions trip. All of Asia has heard the word. God is doing signs and miraculous wonders, healing people, casting out demons. Paul's got friends in political power. Things are going well. But you might also say that things are going too well, because this mass repentance, this turning from idolatry, is starting to have economic consequences. And not everyone is happy about it, especially those who make a profit from the idol trade. They've heard the story of God's power, of those believers who made a bonfire out of their magic books, 50,000 Ephesian dollars burnt to a crisp like it's nothing. And they think, if this is the way the winds keep blowing, how long until they stop buying and start burning our stuff too? How long until the Christianization of Asia Minor puts us all out of business? These are the kinds of thoughts that keep Paul's adversaries up at night. And as we'll now see, they aren't going to just sit idly by and watch their businesses go bankrupt. It's time for them to take action. So starting in verse 23, let us walk through this text together. It says, "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way." And the way is just this shorthand reference to the way of Christianity. Verse 24, "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation." Okay, so first of all, who is this Demetrius the silversmith? Well, in addition to making these silver shrines, we don't know exactly what they are, but it's likely they're kind of like small tokens or images of the temple. If you think about if you went to go see the Eiffel Tower and then you get a little Eiffel Tower keychain or something like that. So these people are profiting off of the constant tourism that happens through this temple of Artemis. So we know he is at least making these, trading these, but I think it's likely that he is also the organizer or leader of some kind of trade guild in the city. And if you don't know what a trade guild is, it's kind of like a labor union where you try to monopolize whatever the workforce is in your specific trade so that you can have control of wages, set prices, influence public policy, etc. And this is very common in the ancient world. And since I doubt that just any apprentice or even a journeyman could gather all of the craftsmen together for this speech, I think it's likely that Demetrius is the spokesperson, perhaps the president, possibly even the founder of this guild. And he gathers the men who are of similar trade and gives a remarkably persuasive speech that I think is worth looking at in depth. This is a real lesson in rhetoric. How would you motivate people to murder someone? How can you convince a bunch of tradesmen to go murder the Apostle Paul? Well, let's see. He begins in verse 25 by appealing to his fellow craftsmen's profit motive. "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade." So these guys are wealthy, and Demetrius is there to remind them of that, and also to remind them of how it is they got to that place of prosperity. Right? You see all these nice things we have, house with a view of the Mediterranean, maybe a boat down there, chariots out front. Paul wants to take that from you. He wants to just take it right out of your hands. And in verse 26, he continues, "Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." Whose hands is Paul talking about? Demetrius's hands, his craftsman's hands. This is an insult to our vocation. It is disrespectful to our trade. As craftsmen, Paul is calling our jobs worthless. Every Christian convert that Paul makes is one less customer that we have. You see here also that Demetrius had heard Paul's message correctly. We see the words of Isaiah of the Psalms on the lips of this man. He knew that Christianity stood in direct opposition to what made them rich, that Christianity is openly hostile to their line of work. Perhaps Demetrius had heard Paul preach from Isaiah 44, 9 to 11, which says, "Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing?" And you can just imagine Demetrius thinking like, me? Like this is what I do? Goes on, verse 11, "Surely all his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, they shall be ashamed together." And that passage in Isaiah goes on to describe how a man will, you know, go out to the forest, cut a tree down, cook his food over it, and then turn it into an idol that he's going to kiss and bow down to, and how absurd this is. So both the old Jewish position and the new Christian position on idols is exactly the same. They are not gods because the people who make them are not gods. You cannot make something greater than yourself. And because they are not gods, God says you shall not worship them. So Demetrius, he totally could have repented. He could have started a little, you know, craftsman's Bible study, taking all of their skills and turning them to go build things that are lawful. Right? They don't have to build idols. I think as a craftsman, you can create a lot of things that glorify God that are not idolatrous. But instead of this, they prefer the easy money of making idols. And so they become this shameful assembly of which Isaiah prophesies. If you were to read that whole chapter of Isaiah 44, it's uncanny how accurately it describes this exact incident here in Acts 19. Demetrius' speech continues in verse 27. He says, "So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." So let's review so far. Demetrius started by appealing to their present prosperity. "Don't you like the way things are? Hasn't the idol business been good to us?" Secondly, he's shown them the market data. He has the, you know, ancient equivalent of PowerPoint going. He says, "All of Asia is changing." He's got the profit and loss statement for the last 2 years, and idol sales are plummeting. Everything's in the red. It's only a matter of time before Christianity bankrupts them. And then here in verse 27, look what he does. He appeals to the fear that they will lose their jobs and reputation. Right? Not only does Paul want to take away your wealth, he's coming to take away your dignity. He's coming to take away your trade, your reputation as a tradesman. He wants the whole idol industry to go down in flames, just like those magic books. And if all of that is not enough to motivate you to action, Demetrius' final appeal is to their what you might call religious or traditional or patriotic sentiments. It's bad enough that Paul wants to ruin our lives. He also wants to destroy the great lady of our city, the very woman that makes our city great and known throughout the whole world. This Paul would kill her if he could. And so we have a duty, a sacred duty, to defend her. her honor, and so we must. Do you see how masterful this speech is by Demetrius, and also how easy it is for men to be persuaded and motivated by this lust for profit, the fear of losing what they have, the fear of losing respect and reputation, and by turning what you would normally call a crime, murdering Paul, into something virtuous, like defending Our Lady's honor. What better way to convince people to do evil than by persuading them it is virtuous? And we see this all around us in our day. Did you know that you can save the planet by not having kids? You can save the world this way. You can smash and steal because it's social justice. We're pursuing equity. We're just redistributing wealth. And this is one of the devil's many schemes, and it's wildly successful. Because even unbelievers have a conscience. They have this incessant need to be righteous. They need to spin lies to themselves and believe those lies to convince themselves that what they're doing is actually somehow good. Everyone knows they're going to stand before the judgment seat, even the unbeliever. And so Demetrius tries to turn this vice into virtue and turn virtue into vice. One point of application for us here. Never underestimate what people are willing to do when they are motivated by money and fear and the demonic. When the economic interests of people in power are aligned and threatened, they will use whatever means necessary to silence you and to stomp you out. Think about what Planned Parenthood did to David Daladin. Do you remember him? So he exposed Planned Parenthood in 2015 for selling baby parts. If you remember those videos. What did Planned Parenthood do? They accused him of crimes, of more than a dozen crimes. They sued him for millions in damages, and to this day claim that he misrepresented what they were doing, right? Offering women's health care. And what then did our civil magistrates do? Did they obey Romans 13, punishing evil and rewarding righteousness? Did they launch an investigation into Planned Parenthood? No. They investigated David Daladin. A federal judge issued an injunction against him, prohibiting him from posting any more videos. They issued this gag order. In Texas, he faced felony charges. In California, the attorney general at the time was Kamala Harris, our now vice president. And what did her office do in 2017? Filed 15 felony charges against Daladin. In 2019, a federal court awarded Planned Parenthood $2.2 million in damages and instructed Daladin to pay them upwards of $500K. And that decision is currently under appeal. Do you see what people will do when their money and their power is threatened? The most powerful woman in the country, perhaps in the world, politically speaking, got there via blood money, aka campaign donations. And so what Satan has done, it's masterful, to keep abortion legal is he's aligned it with the financial and political interests of men and women who love mammon and are afraid of losing what they have. So that if Planned Parenthood goes down, if abortion becomes illegal, suddenly a lot of people are going to lose their Senate seat. And so just like Demetrius and his guild of craftsmen, they are motivated, highly motivated by money, by fear, and by the demonic to win at all costs. Do not underestimate these people. And while that is, of course, an example of gross evil out there on the national scale, these same tactics of persuasion work on all of the sons of Adam. No man is totally immune to this kind of manipulation and persuasion. How many people refuse to speak out against the evil that is done in their company or around them because they're afraid of losing their jobs, of being doxxed, of being blacklisted, of losing their livelihood. If you look at Amazon, they basically have a statement of faith. Like you go to a church website, what do we believe? Amazon has one of those, and it reads nothing like the Westminster Confession, okay? It's totally humanistic, and this is the creed of one of the biggest employers in the world. We're all living under this societal pressure to conform, to call good evil and evil good, and to hide our light under a bushel. And so we too must be on guard against this kind of manipulation. We must do our best to cut those puppet and purse strings that the world uses to make us dance for them. So we should ask, what are those pressure points for you? Where are you vulnerable and tempted to compromise? This is why one of the most loving things you can do for your brothers and sisters in Christ is to start and run good and profitable businesses that don't require Christians to cave on their commitments, that refuse to bow the knee to Artemis, to Diana. The reason Paul tells the Thessalonians to aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands is so that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, not dependent on them, but lacking nothing. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 to 12. Because it's hard to witness to idolaters when your paycheck is dependent on them staying that way. We call that a conflict of interest. And so we must be on guard against this and work towards lacking nothing. Back to Acts. Let's see how these craftsmen respond to Demetrius' speech, verses 28 to 29. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions." So somehow this speech that he gives stirs up not only the craftsmen, but perhaps their chanting ignites the whole city. And so they nab Gaius and Aristarchus, and they throw them into this huge amphitheater. And estimates of the size of this theater range from, I don't know, like 12,000 to 56,000. I don't know who's doing the archaeology out here. That's a wide gap in estimates. But this place is probably at least the size of, like, the Kibbe Dome. It might be the size of the Kingdome. I grew up with the Kingdome. Now it's gone. They imploded that. But like a large baseball stadium. And this is the kind of place where there would be spectacles, gladiatorial games, the kinds of things you'd be entertained by in a city that worships demons. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:32, "I fought with beasts at Ephesus." He says in 2 Timothy 4, "The Lord delivered me from the mouth of the lion." So Paul had been in these kinds of life-threatening situations before in Ephesus, and yet here he desires to go back into this theater to face down certain death, or at least to exchange his life for the lives of his friends, Gaius and Aristarchus. But some wise and good disciples stop him. Verses 30 to 31 say, "And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater." So just imagine trying to hold Paul back from going in. He didn't always get what he wanted, and apparently right here he is prevailed upon not to lose his life needlessly. Luke then reports for us what happened within the theater. Verse 32, "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together." And perhaps this reminds you of that passage in 1 Corinthians, where it says, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." And this assembly here has all the hallmarks of the demonic division that we saw even last week. They're kind of like orcs. They're united when it comes to doing evil, but they're divided as far as like what kind of evil they want to do. And we saw that this is actually a blessing from God, that Satan's house is divided. It's also interesting in this text, in verse 32, that Luke, who's writing Acts, he uses this word ekklesia here to describe this mob. And this is a Greek word, but it's pretty common in Christian circles, ekklesia. And all the other places that it's used in the book of Acts, used like 24 times, it's used to refer to the church or the people of God. So it seems likely here that Luke is trying to draw our attention to this contrast between what you've seen all the way through the first 18 chapters of Acts, where God's ecclesia is full of peace, full of the fear of the Lord. It's growing. And then suddenly you have this ecclesia. And they don't know why they came together. One shouting one thing, one another. So there's this contrast between the Christian assembly and this demonic ecclesia. So this ecclesia is out of hand. They want to kill Paul, but Paul's nowhere to be found. And in the midst of this confusion, the Jews try to get involved. Verses 33 to 34 says, "And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" All right, what's going on here? And this is kind of a tricky section. Who is this Alexander? We don't know for certain, but there's a good chance that this is the same Alexander that Paul tells Timothy about in both of his letters. So if you remember, Timothy, when he's being written to, he's in Ephesus. Paul tells Timothy at the beginning of 1 Timothy, remain there. And then later on, the Apostle John is going to be in Ephesus. So this is a very important city. But he writes to Timothy, talking about this man Alexander. 1 Timothy 1:19-20 says this: "Wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." And then in 2 Timothy 4:14-15, Paul says this: "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words." Now, it's not like Alexander is this super rare name. There was this guy named Alexander the Great who lived. So it's possible that these are different guys. But let's look at who this man is. This Alexander is a coppersmith. He's a tradesman. He's a worker with metal. He lives in Ephesus. He resisted Paul's words, did him great harm. And it's possible that if this guy was residing in Ephesus, he might have even been in Demetrius's guild. And I think one of the things that would support that is what happens here. The Jews pull him out of this mob, and it says that he is included in that multitude. So he's one of these rabble rousers here. Now, there are a few possible scenarios then for what the Jews expect him to do. I think Calvin says that they're just giving him over as a scapegoat. You know, it's better for one man to die for the nation than for all of us to suffer. But I suspect something else is going on under my kind of reconstruction of these things. I think what is most likely is that the Jews want Alexander to give a defense, that's what it says here, to give a defense, not of Paul or of Christianity, but of the Jews as a common enemy of Paul. They want to distinguish themselves, put some safe distance between what they believe as Jews and what Paul, who's also a Jew, believes. And since Alexander is both a Jew and, under this scenario, a tradesman, a coppersmith, he's kind of the perfect person to offer this defense. However, because this assembly is so confused, as soon as they realize he's a Jew, they just shout him down. For 2 whole hours, they are yelling, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And we should note here, do you see what worshiping demons does to you? It makes you really dumb. It dumbs down your singing, you could say. Christians, we have songs. We've got 150 psalms. But these worshipers of Diana have one song, and it's 4 words long, on repeat for 2 hours. "Megale he Artemis Ephesion." Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. That's your worship service. What if we did that for 2 hours? Right? And this was common in the ancient world, this pagan orgiastic worship where you're just chanting and chanting and chanting. And now we only see that like at soccer games. So not all soccer games are demonic, okay? So what happens next? Well, if this were a movie, this is where we'd get one of those little subtitles, 2 hours later. Right? 2 hours later, and the city clerk arrives. And this is the chief magistrate of Ephesus. He's kind of like the governor or mayor. It says in verse 35, "When the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?'" This is kind of funny. He's like, hey guys, you've been chanting for 2 hours. We heard you the first time. Like, what you're saying is something that everybody knows. He goes on. Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. All right, compare this first century magistrate, it's probably not a Christian, with the ones who charged David Daladin. Okay? Here's a guy who uses his God-ordained authority to quiet and stop the riot, vindicate Gaius and Aristarchus, saving their lives, protecting the righteous. He commands Demetrius and his craftsmen to pursue lawful channels for bringing charges, if there are indeed any. He points them to the courts. He scolds the whole city for participating in this kind of disorderly conduct, threatening them with Roman reprisal. And this is what God commands civil magistrates to do. And then the chapter ends with him dismissing this demonic ecclesia, something that many of our magistrates refuse to do. So that is the punctuation mark of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. It's quite eventful. Well, I want to close by looking more closely at this temple of Artemis. What was it? Who was she? What is so significant about this? Well, back in verse 35, you'll see the city clerk says that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus. So, a little history lesson. The origin story for the city of Ephesus is that the Amazons built it. And if you don't know who the Amazons are, they're like these female warriors. They're daughters of the god Ares, the god of war. And they're kind of like the founding mothers of Ephesus. The Amazons are the George Washington and Thomas Jefferson of Ephesus, but with less clothes. And if you've seen or heard of Wonder Woman, I believe she's raised by Amazons. And I think her real name is Diana. So that whole movie thing is pulled from this myth. Now, in our passage of Acts 19, if you look at the Greek text, it doesn't say Diana anywhere. It says Artemis, Artemis. And in Greek religion, Artemis is the daughter of Zeus, and she's the twin sister of Apollo. And so Diana and Artemis used to be two distinct figures. And Artemis is this skilled huntress. She's got a bow and arrow, a short skirt. She's associated with chastity, childbirth, poisoning people, and nature. So she's kind of like an extremely dangerous hippie. And then shops at the co-op, carries a gun. Now Diana is this Roman goddess, and when Rome conquers Greece, this Roman Diana and the Greek Artemis merge. So conveniently, if you live in Ephesus and now Rome takes you over, you can still go to the temple of Artemis and worship her, and you're also worshiping the Roman goddess Diana as well. So it's like everyone's happy. We can kind of merge these figures together. And it is actually this kind of what you call syncretism, this mixing and merging between gods, that the church fathers used to prove their absurdity, to prove that they aren't actually divine and that they are actually demons. If you read someone like Clement of Alexandria or Justin Martyr, they go in on the Greek pantheon. They make a mockery of their myths and their legends. They show how, by their own standards, on their own, they are totally contradictory and absurd. And they do this because that was the dominant religion of the time. That was the secularism, that was the atheism, that was the feminism of their day. And so they spend a lot of ink refuting the Greeks, their philosophy, and this open paganism of their day. The fact that we even now call it Greek mythology and can make these, you know, movies about superheroes flying around is really a result of Christianity totally gutting their religion. remaking their whole worldview. Because as we know, once the true myth comes, once the God-man comes, he puts all the other false myths into their place. They get exposed for what they are. God's many, Lord's many, they're demons. And this demonic superstition must be overthrown in Ephesus. So now one of the ways they exposed these false gods, we said, was by proving these conflations and contradictions amongst their deities. So if you were to research pictures, and don't do this, but if you were to research pictures of what Artemis looked like, there are basically two contradictory images that you will find. There is the huntress, Artemis, that I describe, looks like Wonder Woman, skinny, athletic, this beautiful virgin. And then there is this other, quite disturbing image of her, and they've actually excavated these statues around Ephesus, where she's got this really long skirt that goes down to the ground. She's got like the zodiac around her neck, these dragons or things that look like flying goats next to her head. And then she's got all these other animals all the way down her body. And then the really disturbing thing is she has on her chest what looks like 20 breasts. And then scholars debate that these aren't actually breasts, they're eggs or they're bull testicles or something like that. So if you were just to look at this image, it kind of gives you the heebie-jeebies. You see, like, that just looks demonic. And yet this is who Demetrius and his gang are chanting to. This is who they pray to. This is who they go to if they want to get pregnant, if they're about to give birth. This is who they call upon. This idol made with hands. This image of Artemis. This is who people even sacrifice their own children to. The reason Paul wanted to take Ephesus for Christ was not just because it was strategic. It was because he wanted to liberate these people from bondage to this demonic darkness. You think, what is more demonic than murdering your own children? And Paul knows that these children are being sacrificed to this goddess, Artemis. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. I think not. It was these seeds that Paul planted in our passage that Timothy watered and the Apostle John watched over that would bring about the end of the end and the destruction of Artemis and her temple generations later. There's this early church father named Tatian. He was born about 70 years after Paul was in Ephesus. And he says this about the Greek gods and his conversion to Christianity. He says, "Wherefore, having seen these things," and he's referring here to the pederasty of the Romans and the incest of the Persians. So he said, "I've seen these things, they're immoral acts. Moreover, also having been admitted to the mysteries of these different mystery cults, and having everywhere examined the religious rites performed by the effeminate and the pathic, and having found among the Romans their Jupiter delighting in human gore and the blood of slaughtered men, and Artemis not far from the great city sanctioning acts of the same kind, and one demon here and another there instigating to the perpetration of evil, retiring by myself, I sought how I might be able to discover the truth." The truth that Tatian found was that they are not gods which are made with hands, that Jesus Christ is Lord and Artemis is not, and that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, that the times of ignorance God has overlooked and now he commands everyone everywhere to repent. And by the year 400, that temple of Artemis, this great wonder of the ancient world, was destroyed once and for all. For the huntress and her bow had fallen to Jesus Christ. And so may he conquer the false gods of our day. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, our world appears to be dominated by idols. Our schools are full of the doctrines of demons. We profane marriage, we make abortion free and accessible, and we make adoption ridiculously expensive and costly. We confess that as a nation, we have made a covenant with death. We hate fruitfulness and yet covet those who are. But you are the one who says that of the increase of your government and of peace, there shall be no end, and that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to you. And so we plead and we ask and we intercede on behalf of our nation. Break this covenant with death. Have mercy on us, O God, and save us. We offer now also the words the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
"This table is the kindness of God to you. You have sinned this week. You have worried. You have snapped in anger at a spouse, maybe your children, maybe your parents. You've dishonored your parents. You've lusted. You've lied. And what does God say to you? He says, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. But wait, you might be thinking, don't I have to repent first? I can't just come like this. Yes, it's true that you can't come to Christ and cling to any sin, but it's not true that you have to have your act together in order to come to Christ. Do you know the difference? Can you see the difference? Another way to put it is that you can't really let go of your sin unless you come to Christ. The legalist wants people to let go of their sin first and then come to Christ, but they can't. And the libertine wants to let people cling to their sin while coming to Christ, but you can't do that either. This is because there really is a transaction taking place here at this table. There is a price of admission, but what God requires is that you bring him your sin. That's the only price of admission. And it doesn't bother him at all for you to come here with your sin. That's why he came here. He loves to save. His name is Jesus, which means Savior. So do not say that you must get clean and then you will come. Do not say that you must get right and then you will come, because then you will never come. You have to come dirty. You have to come messed up. You have to come with your sin, because that is what Jesus takes away. You cannot get your sin removed any other way. There's no other Savior. There is no other salvation. There is only Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners. So, are you a sinner? Then come. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. You've heard this morning about the one true God who sent his son Jesus to destroy all the demons, to destroy all the false gods, to prove them empty and worthless, and to raise his son up and set all men free. That's the God you serve. He is the true God. He is the living God, the God who sent his son for you. And he is the God who is still taking down all the false gods. You have the vantage of 2,000 years of his conquest. Do not be afraid to look back and see all of the gods laying down, slain, all the demons cast out, all the darkness driven away. And what do we have? A little more darkness, a few more demons. And this is what Jesus loves to conquer. So go out under that blessing. Go out in the fear of the Lord and faith in the living God. He does darkness. He does demons. And is there some around us? Yes, there is. And so you can trust him to bless you as you walk with him. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And amen.